Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It is good to see so many of you here this morning. And as Luke mentioned, we are just 1 week away, really not even, from Mission to the City. So we're going to gather together as a church on Thursday evening. We're going to have some worship. We're going to sing some worship to the Lord and praise Him for this opportunity. We're going to pray as a group over all the things that we're going to be up to, and we're going to have a teaching. There'll be orientation. We'll be talking about what's actually happening with a lot more specificity, and then we will be dismissed for the evening, and we will go about our projects on Friday and Saturday. Now, we're going to be going out into the community and doing all sorts of different things. We're going to do some service projects for neighbors that you may know. We're going to be serving at some charities. We're going to be doing prayer on the porch. We're going to be doing some evangelism at parks. So it's going to be a whole smorgasbord of different activities. So I would encourage you, please sign up in the foyer. And if you forget or you're tuning in online, email me. Let me know what time slots that you're planning to be there. There's this handout in the foyer. There's probably a dozen or so left. This gets you a little bit of an idea of exactly what is going on in each time slot, but please know that it may change between now and Thursday. But please sign up for a time slot. Having an idea of who's all going to be there is really helpful, especially for me as I'm like kind of pulling all this stuff together and being like, all right, do we have enough people to do this and this and this all at once? And all of the things that go along with that. So I would encourage you, grab one of those schedules, sign up for a time slot, email me if you have questions so that we can focus on sharing the gospel in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, both in word and in deed. Now, next Sunday is also our fifth Sunday. And some of you probably know what that means. Four times a year, we have five Sundays in the month, and we change the format of the service. We don't do it exactly like we would on a normal Sunday morning. We have extra worship songs so we can sing and lift our voices to the Lord more than normal. We have corporate prayer where we can pray with the people in our row. We have a testimony or two usually and a shorter message, and we have communion. So I would encourage you, come on out to the fifth Sunday, and I hope that you're excited as excited as I am to be able to worship the Lord in a slightly different format. Now, shifting gears, today we're continuing our story in John chapter 5. And I've been really blessed personally because I've been able to walk through from John 5:1 all the way through this text today in three different weeks, and then I'll get to pick it back up in 2 weeks and finish John chapter 5. And it's really great because it's all one big flowing story with a lot of theology interspersed throughout. And if we actually look at the different gospels, we find that the gospels present different elements of Christ with greater strength. John really likes to present the deity of Christ, his deity and his divinity. Whereas if we were to study through Luke, we would see Jesus' humanity on display. If we were to go through the book of Mark, we would see Jesus' immediacy on display. And we're going to find today, as we chew through these 11 verses, John exalting the deity of Christ and who he is, and he's not going to spare anything. So we're going to dive into that passage, but before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we're able to gather as a church, that we're able to reflect on your word here in freedom and peace. We thank you that you have given us your gospel, that later in the week we're going to be able to go out and share your love in both word and deed. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look at the deity of Christ, as we look at his authority and his purpose here on earth, we pray that we would be amazed by you. We pray that we would be in love deeper with you after looking at your word this morning. And so we pray your spirit would be doing those things in and through us, in and through this church, and in and through this community. In your son's holy name, we pray. Amen. Now, as usual, we're going to read through the entire passage that we're covering this morning, and that's John 5, verses 19 through 29. And I like to do this because it gives us that big overarching view of everything that's going on before we walk through it verse by verse or a few verses by a few verses. So I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, please open it up. If you have a Bible app on your phone, that's good too. And open it up to John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. As usual, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. So we have John 5, 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So after declaring equality with God, as we looked at last week, Jesus today begins to build on that statement. And he begins to proclaim his authority as the Son of Man and his purpose in coming. But to remind us as to what has led up to this moment, let's quickly summarize where we started in John chapter 5. First, we saw Jesus head to this place called Bethesda, this pool where an angel would stir the water and the first person who got into it would be healed. And at this place, there's this huge multitude of sick people, ill people, invalids. And he goes through this crowd and he finds a man who had been ill for 38 years, likely unable to walk, and he healed him. And we saw that that man had shown no sign of faith. We saw that that man didn't know who Jesus was, and after he was healed, didn't even seek out Jesus to give him thanks or praise. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. And so this whole thing causes a big stir. And because of this, the Jews begin to persecute Christ because he had violated the Sabbath day by healing a man, by making him well. Jesus countered this by claiming his equality with God. And this turned the religious leaders' persecution to a heightened pitch, to fervor. They now wanted to kill him because of these two major objections. First, he was violating the Sabbath and having other people do so. And secondly, he was blaspheming by making himself equal with God. If you missed either of those messages, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to them. We went through them with much more depth and much more clarity and with much greater detail. But that's what has led up to this point. So far, Jesus has been accused of breaking the Sabbath, making other people break the Sabbath, and has been accused with blasphemy for making himself equal with God the Father. And it's in this text he continues. In verse 19, Jesus starts and he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Now, as we talked about last week, the Jews saw Jesus as nothing but a mere mortal. He was just a man. He was of the flesh. He was a sinner who was claiming to be something more than he really was. He was a blasphemer because he was denigrating God and bringing God down to the level of man. Jesus here responds to the Jewish leaders by stating, "I do exactly what God the Father does." He says that he sees what God the Father is doing and he imitates that perfectly. This, once again, is blasphemy, and would have heightened the pitch and the fervor that the religious leaders were persecuting and seeking to kill Christ. He has claimed to be God the Father, which no man ought to do, and he has claimed that their works are the same. So to the Jews, this meant he was lowering God to an earthly, sinful, and fleshly level. But what Jesus was actually doing in this statement was he was raising his own works and his own status above what the Jewish leaders were perceiving. He was claiming that his works were the same as God the Father's. He was showing that what he has done by healing this invalid of 38 years, this faithless man, were equal to the works of the Father himself. And he was also revealing to them that their persecution of him was not simply persecuting a mortal. It was not simply persecuting some man who is doing some cool things. They were in opposition to God the Father themselves. So in short, in their opposing of Christ, in the religious leaders' opposing of Christ, they were opposing God the Father because they are one. Carrying on in John 5, in verse 20, Jesus continues, he said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." Now last week, Jesus had implied this intimacy with God the Father as a son relates to his dad. Jesus was elevating and pushing himself up to the level of God, but here he claims that God the Father loves the Son directly, and that God is directly showing Jesus what he's up to and what he's doing, meaning that Jesus isn't just close to God. God the Father is also close to the Son. God relates to Jesus as a dad does to his child, and Jesus relates to God the Father as a son does to his dad. And so he's declaring here that he's not merely some privileged spectator. He's not just some prophet who has some earshot to God. No, no, he is in the presence of God the Father. And God the Father is directly communicating with him. And so Jesus elevates his intimacy with the Father to total oneness. But then in this text, in verse 20, Jesus says that he's going to do even more miraculous things. Even more miraculous things than healing an invalid of 38 years who has shown no faith. And if we read through the book of John and the rest of the Gospels, we find that he continues to do miraculous things. He cures the incurable. He brings repentance to tax collectors and sinners. And he even raises people from the dead. Jesus performs greater works indeed, and they will marvel at what he's doing. But what we find as we read the Gospels, their marveling at Jesus' works doesn't bring repentance. It brings a hardening of their hearts that ultimately leads them to crucifying the Messiah. If we jump to John, just ahead a few chapters, in John chapter 10, and we read verse 37 and 38, they're about to stone him. Jesus says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, well, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So Jesus later in the book of John says why he's doing these miracles, why he's doing these works. Jesus is promising to continue to do these things throughout his ministry so that those who witness them, those who tell of them, will begin to believe. And he points out that if they can't believe his words, if you can't believe what Jesus has to say, then believe him because of what he's doing. The visible signs, the signs of healing, the signs of raising from the dead, and ultimately a revival for the love of God in Jerusalem. And ultimately, the greatest sign is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. At the end of his ministry, when all of this comes to fruition, when the religious leaders crucify him and he is put in the tomb, he rises from the grave 3 days later. What rational person, witnessing a man who has proclaimed that he will rise from the dead after 3 days and does so, what rational man could deny that he was God, that man had power over life and death? Nobody has that kind of power other than God. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ was that ultimate sign to hopefully soften the hearts of those who heard and saw and the religious leaders of the day. And all of Christianity hinges on that sign. that Jesus really did raise from the dead, that proves that he really was God and the Messiah. This is what makes the Jewish rejection of the Messiah so heinous. The religious leaders continued to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by their continual hardening of their hearts to the miracles that they were witnessing, to the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. And even after witnessing Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they refused to repent of their sins and come and turn to the Lord through Christ. So Jesus, in this opening line and in last week's text, is stating that he and God the Father are one, that his will and God's will are the same, that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And so he continues to elaborate on his equality. But now he shifts in the text here. He shifts in his dialogue with the religious leaders to the authority that he has been given from God. And so we turn to verse 21 back in John 5, and we read, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So Jesus here states that God raises the dead and gives life. Now, the religious leaders and the Jews at the time, they couldn't deny this. They clearly believe that God the Father has power over life. He proclaims that God is the author of life. He is reminding them that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures in them, and that he put the breath of life in all of this. And through God the Father, all of life comes. But then Jesus flips it, and he claims that he has that same power, that Jesus himself has the power to give life to whom he will. He makes himself again one with God. He makes and declares that he is part of the triune nature of the Godhead. He claims to be the author of life, which we see referenced in John 1, we see it referenced in Genesis 1 and other places. But Jesus in this text uses the picture of the resurrection, and he uses the picture of a physical resurrection of someone who is dead coming back to life. Is that strictly what Jesus is trying to communicate, of a physical resurrection? Well, when reading this, I think we understand it inherently that way. A physical life being restored from the dead. And certainly we see in Revelation and elsewhere, we know that through Christ, those who are dead from the beginning all the way until the end will rise from the grave, be put back in a physical body, and stand before the judgment throne of God. And we also know from reading through the Gospels that Jesus is going to raise people physically from the dead throughout his earthly ministry and prove that he had the power he claimed to have. But is that the only thing Jesus is referring to here in John 5? I think there's a little more to it. I think Jesus is referring to both a physical resurrection and a spiritual resurrection. And I can't escape that conclusion. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we read verses 1 through 2, Paul writes for us, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work among the sons of disobedience. In our sins, we were dead, spiritually dead." If we jump ahead to verse 4, in Ephesians 2, it says, But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, in Ephesians, Paul writes about how we were all spiritually dead. We were spiritual corpses, and God, through Jesus Christ, brings life, gives us spiritual resurrection. He raises up our spiritual corpse to become a spiritual, living, breathing body. And that breath of life, that spiritual life comes through Jesus and the Spirit, and we become alive. Now, the scriptures, this isn't the only place the scriptures talk about this picture or use this type of example. Even in the Old Testament, we see this imagery littered throughout. If we were to read through Ezekiel chapter 36, we would find dry bones coming to life, being clothed with a physical body, and being given the breath of life. So Ezekiel preached about how God would bring the dead back to life physically and spiritually, giving a new heart and a new spirit. And so Jesus is claiming that he has that kind of authority, that he is the life giver, that he is the author of life, just as God the Father is. Jesus has authority over spiritual and physical life. So far, we have seen Jesus, in his discussion with the religious leaders, restate his equality with God, claiming that he has oneness with him, that he is part of the triune nature of the Godhead, and he has claimed now that he has authority over life. But if we carry on, we find Jesus adds another layer to this authority, that he's not just the author and the giver of life, he's also been given the authority of judgment. If we continue on in John 5 and verse 22, Jesus now states, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." What exactly is Jesus saying here when he says all judgment has been given to the Son? Well, this means that God governs the world through Jesus Christ, who he has given dominion. It is not as if God the Father is idle. It is not as if God the Father is incapable or unwilling, or he doesn't desire it or anything like that. It is rather that God works in and through the Son of God. And for the sake of us, for the sake of men who see with our eyes this visible, tangible picture of the Son ruling, helps us understand that our God is sovereign and supreme over all of creation, not just earth, but the universe. So Jesus is declaring his authority as judge, the one who has dominion and power over the entire world, the one who is the supreme ruler of all creation. That is a big statement. That is a huge statement for the religious leaders to hear. But it's actually not the first time that this has been written in the scriptures or been reported to the Jewish people through the prophets. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, there's a famous passage about the coming Messiah that we read often on Christmas. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness and justice from this time forth and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus has authority to judge the world, authority to exercise supreme rule and dominion over everything, and he, as the Son of God, is the visible picture of God's great and terrible power over everything. He is the judge. Now, Jesus continues in John 5, and he gives us one of the reasons why he has this authority. In John 5:23, it says, "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus is given this dominion, this sovereign authority over all of creation, in order that we would honor him. God gives this role to the Son as an honor to the Son, and so that we would honor the Son in this position. This reminds me of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, we read something that sometimes maybe irks us a little bit. It says in Psalm 2, 10 through 12, "Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. See, judgment is Christ's. Dominion is Christ's. Governance is Christ's. Everything is Jesus Christ's. And passages like this that we read in Psalm chapter 2 begin to make some sense when we realize that truth. All kings and all rulers of the earth ought to serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, because he is Lord of everything. Even Matthew 28, the great go and make disciples of all nations passage, takes on a little bit of a different meaning when we understand this truth and we begin to apply it. The idea that we are supposed to make disciples of all nations makes sense a little differently under this reality. Matthew 28 is not using the word nations to solely refer to individual souls and individual people. It means what it says. It means all nations, everyone. And yes, a nation is a collection of individuals. That is very true. But even as a collective whole, we ought to be honoring God as best we can as a nation. As it's implied in Psalm 2, nations ought to have laws and systems that honor God the Father and don't make him angry. A nation and a government and a people ought to do that. But that's a topic for another day. Jesus proclaims that he has authority to give life to whom he chooses, and he has authority as judge, as the supreme ruler through whom God exercises all dominion. To honor God, we must bow to Christ. So Jesus, so far, has established his equality with God the Father, part of the triune nature of God. He's reaffirmed it this week. He's claimed authority over life. He has claimed authority as judge over all creation. And now, I believe what he's doing here is he begins to shift to his purpose. Why is he here? Why has he come? So in verse 24 of John 5, we read Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus has come to declare the good news. He has come to declare to us the gospel, that he is Lord of all and that he brings with him life. And so he shifts from stating his authority as life giver and judge to his purpose to bring us life, that whoever hears his word and believes God who sent him will avoid judgment and pass from death to life. To be saved, we must hear Christ. We must hear the word. We must believe Christ, and we must believe in the word. And yet hearing and believing are more than just an intellectual exercise. Now, we've covered this many times here at Cedar Creek, but we understand, as it says in James chapter 2, that faith without deeds, faith without works, is dead. Or said differently, faith without repentance, faith without a growing obedience to God, is dead faith. It's worthless faith. It's meaningless faith. It's faith void of any salvific effect. When our hearing becomes belief, it produces in us repentance or change. Change from the old man and the old ways of life to the new man and the new ways of life. If we simply say some prayer of salvation and nothing changes in our lives, we're deceiving ourselves. We've just said words. And that may make us squirm a little bit. So then how do we know we're saved? Well, when we've believed in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we've believed and confessed with our lips that God has raised him from the dead, and we begin to see the Spirit change us. When we begin to see the tangible fruit in our lives, when we begin to seek and strive to be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we strive to honor God in everything that we say, everything we think, everything we do, we strive to be Christ-like. We strive to put off the old man and put on the new one. While striving for sanctification, striving to be Christ-like in all areas is a fruit. It doesn't save us. It does not save us. Our work, our effort, and our obedience are fruits of salvation. But those things do not save us. And so we, when we're saved, when we have entered into covenant with the Lord, we begin to see fruit and we can turn to that fruit and praise God for it and use it as evidence of his working in and through us. And so we hear the word, we believe the word, and we begin to see change. But Jesus here continues to declare his purpose. In John 5, we continue on to verses 25 through 26. Jesus writes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Now, we read this idea earlier in Ephesians, but we also see this same concept taught by Paul in Colossians. If we jump to Colossians chapter 2, we read verses 13 through 14, we're told, "And you, and me, and us, who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Spiritually dead, spiritual corpses. But if we jump earlier in Colossians, we find it's not just that bad, it's worse. If we jump back to Colossians 1, Paul writes for us in verse 21 through 22, "And you, me, us, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Prior to Jesus giving us that breath of life, that new spiritual life, that new heart, the quickening of the Holy Spirit, like we read in Ephesians and Colossians and referenced earlier in Ezekiel, we were dead. We were alienated. We were haters of God, enemies of the Lord, trapped by our sinful nature, trapped in prison, unable to do good things and doing evil things. And we read in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, Colossians 1, and all throughout the Gospels that Jesus loved us anyways. He loved me anyways. He looked at me and he saw the filth that I was wallowing in and choosing, and he came for me and for you anyways and offered us this life anyways. We deserve none of it. But God, being rich in mercy, loved us enough to send his Son with the authority as life giver and judge and the purpose to give life. And that is a cause for rejoicing. We owe him everything. Jesus had the authority and has the authority as life giver, and he has come with the purpose to give us newness of life. And if you're his in this moment, that life is inside you right now. Now, in contrast to giving life, the beauty of resurrection spiritually and physically at the end of days, Jesus teaches us that he has also come with the purpose of executing judgment. If we turn back to John 5 and read 27 through 29, Jesus proclaims, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus, after declaring his authority and his purpose as life giver, he declares his authority and his purpose as a judge. And Jesus points to physical resurrection once again at the end of time, when we will all rise from the dead, be given new physical bodies, and we will stand before the throne of God, and we will either be dipped in the blood of Christ and stand redeemed, or we will be cast into the pit, to the abyss. Now, I'm grateful that Jesus so often uses for us physical pictures like this. Physical pictures that help us understand the magnificence of what he has done and what he will do and what he is doing right now. we are usually more amazed by the physical. The picture of a man rising from the grave is incredible. In fact, I suspect if there was a person dead in our parking lot right now and we all knew about it, and he just stood up and walked in here, we'd be shocked. We would be amazed that he came to life physically. And that's because we see the physical life all around us. It's right before our eyes. We see it all the time. But spiritual resurrection is just as incredible. And we do not clearly perceive someone's spiritual life or death. It's often veiled from us. And when someone is quickened by the Holy Spirit, when someone does become a Christian and accept what the Lord has done for them on the cross, we're not as amazed as if that body in the parking lot stood up and walked in here. And we should be. It's a shame that we do not have that kind of awe, that kind of wonder, that kind of amazement and joy when someone becomes a new Christian, when someone receives eternal life. This is very similar to what happened to the man earlier in this story. He saw and he received physical healing. He was an invalid for 38 years, and all he was concerned about was his physical problems. And the religious leaders saw this physical healing, and all they were concerned about was what was happening right here in front of them on earth. And Jesus uses this physical picture so that we would begin to grasp the spiritual realities, that we can also be resurrected from a spiritual death through hearing his words and believing in him. As humans, we are often far too concerned with earthly problems, physical problems, and not the eternal ones. We're often more concerned with earthly needs than souls who are perishing. How many of us are more quickly moved to tears by an earthly tragedy and an earthly disaster than when we perceive someone's eternal destination and it doesn't look good? I am guilty of this. I can shed more tears for a temporary problem than the eternal destination of a human soul. And we do this in our acts of charity as humans. We worry about the physical and providing for the physical, and we forget about the spiritual. We do physical acts that physically bless, and we cut out the most important part. Now, it is good to do physical acts that bless people physically. I'm in no way trying to dissuade any of us from doing physical acts of service towards other people here on this planet. It is a wonderful expression of love, and we see Jesus do this when he heals the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. But we know that it cannot stop there. This week, when we go out into the community and when we are serving the members of Eau Claire, Wisconsin, we have to think beyond just the physical. Think beyond just pulling up that stump. Think beyond just packing that meal. Think beyond just mowing that lawn. We can't just focus on the physical service, but we must turn and point to the spiritual realities. Because if we only focus on the physical, that's really all we're doing. See, Jesus, when he met that man at the pool, when he met him where he was at, he provided that earthly benefit. He healed him physically. And when that man didn't turn and seek Jesus Christ, he came and found him. And he pointed to God. And he pointed him to repentance. So when we're out and about in Eau Claire this week, may we do both. Physically serve and point to spiritual realities. Are we going to bless with physical blessing and leave out the greatest gift? The gift of what Christ has come to do as the life giver and judge. Now you might be asking, how do we do this? Because the physical is easy. I can go dig up a stump. How do we avoid this trap? Well, avoiding the trap is actually really simple, but it requires courage. We go out into our community. We do these physical acts of service with our hands. And then we speak. We speak of Christ. We proclaim what he has done for us. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying you need to bring a little step stool and a podium and a Bible and preach a sermon in someone's backyard. Probably doesn't look like that. But we show up, and we serve them, and we point to Christ with our tongues. And that means just telling them why we're here. We're here because God compels us to love our neighbor. We're here because Jesus loved us and has done tremendous things in our lives, and we want to share that with you. We can say something like, you know, it's a pleasure to be able to be here, to serve you, to dig up this stump. And I'm grateful to Jesus that I have the opportunity, that I have the physical ability. Or something like, you know, God blessed me through Jesus Christ, his son, and I just want to bless you like I've been blessed. It is simple statements like that that take courage to say, that point to Christ. And then, when you make those simple, little, easy, courageous statements, and if you perceive their spirit is stirred, and then you can shift it further. The easiest thing to do is share your testimony. Share how God gripped your soul. Share what he did in your life. And share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we don't speak, if we show up and pull up those stumps, and that is all we do, we are no different than any other earthly and worldly charity or organization. We are only providing for temporary and short-term needs. We should show up, serve, and speak. Point to the gospel of Christ. So as we study through John 5, we know that Jesus has the authority as both life-giver and judge. That Jesus came with the purpose of bringing life and judging. And we know that through the word, through the gospel proclaimed, that God stirs men and women to respond to this good news, to believe in Christ, and to bring him into his covenant people. We get the tremendous blessing here at Cedar Creek to be involved with this here in Eau Claire. And as we support missionaries abroad, we can be used by God to proclaim this truth, to proclaim the good news and the gospel and watch souls be resurrected from the dead and raised from life. So may we as a church, as we focus on mission to the city Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we celebrate on Sunday, proclaim Jesus' authority and proclaim his ability to bring life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that Jesus in the book of John does not spare his punches. That he proclaimed who he was, that he proclaimed the deity of Christ the Messiah, that he told us who he was. And we pray, Lord, as we look at that, that if we don't believe his words, we would believe his miracles. We pray, Lord, that your heart would enter us, your spirit would enter into our hearts, and you would make us alive. That you would make us so on fire for you that your spirit and your gospel oozes from every part of us. We pray that you'd be doing that here in this church and in the churches around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.